Father, I do pray that as we look at David in the stage where he is going through the wilderness, that you will really be with us, Lord, and help us. Help us, Lord, if we're in the wilderness ourselves now, to really take comfort from knowing the way that you are with us when we go through those wilderness periods, that you're training us, that you're preparing us, that you're bringing things into our hearts, Lord, that enable us to be more like you. So we really pray, Lord, that you will help us to see things positively that maybe in the past we've only seen as a burden. Pray that you will do that work in our lives as we study this man, David, a man after your own heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're looking now at the second talk on David, and we're going to look at the way that David was tested while he was in the wilderness, in the desert, while he was a fugitive being hunted down by Saul. And I want to suggest to you that this isn't just a history book where we're looking at something historically that's happened, but I think that is a model for a Christian life, that anybody who's ever been used by God has been through some kind of wilderness experience. That's part of the training for being a disciple. And in fact, right from the very start of our Christian lives, there are tests that we go through. And there are things that we need to overcome to be Christians who will be fruitful for God. God is always preparing us. He's always preparing his chosen ones. And it's very interesting that these tests, when you look at the life of David, right at the beginning, actually take place in a context where we're kind of alone with God. And the preparation before his wilderness years in David in his youth was a time when he was basically tested by bears, by lions and giants. I want you to look with me now at 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the most famous thing that everybody has heard of in the life of David is his defeat of Goliath. And we're not actually going to talk about that in this series, because everybody knows that so well. But I'm not going to go into any detail about David's encounter with the giant Goliath. But I just want to read these verses where David is actually sort of explaining to King Saul why it's not inappropriate for him as a youth to take on the giant Goliath. So that's the context here. And this is what David says. This is 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock. I went in after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Here we see how the man after God's own heart had been prepared before the wilderness period, out alone in the fields as a shepherd. He was being prepared for future leadership by the tests of the bears and the lions. And the battle that David fought, these battles against lions and bears, were in private, alone with God. Obviously the bears would steal lambs, and then David would chase after the bears and would kill them and take the lambs from them, and the same with the lions, and he would kill them. And so David was proving himself in that sort of secret place, proving the power of God to deliver him from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. And I just wonder what our lions and bears are here in this room now. Perhaps there is a bear of fear, or a lion of false accusation, a lion of jealousy and envy, or the bear of sexual temptation. Perhaps there is the bear of loneliness and the lion of self-glory. The bear of sexual temptation. The lion of peer pressure. The bear of ridicule for being a Christian. The lion of resentfulness. The bear of unforgiveness. All these tests that we go through when we become Christians. And David was winning victories in that secret place with God out in the field against the bears and the lions. He was winning victories for God. This was a preparation in his youth. And when we kill these bears and lions in our own lives, when we kill jealousy and envy and lying, fear, pride, self-glory, all these different things that are lions and bears in our lives, we are being prepared by God for what he wants us to do in our lives. Now, I don't know what your lions and bears are. Only you know that. But I know that there is a struggle for every Christian. Every Christian has a struggle in their lives. It's a struggle with the flesh. And the question is, are we winning victories in that secret place with God? Suddenly a lion appears from nowhere. How do we respond? And look, let's just look what Peter's reflection on this lion is, as he sees it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Let me just read that to you. This is what it says. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Without victory over these lions and bears, we will never be made ready to take on the next opponent in our lives, which may be in public, the Goliath. You see, in order to take on Goliath, David had to win victories in the secret place, out in the desert with the lions and the bears. That was the preparation. And it's the same with us, I think, that we need to win victories in the secret place against Satan, against that lion and against the bears in our lives. If God is going to use us in a context where we're in a more public place being observed. Every Christian is given lions and bears. And we're given them precisely for the purpose eventually of meeting the Goliath in our lives. The giant that seems undefeatable. And we need to be prepared so that we have opportunity of winning victories for God. And actually what I want to do this afternoon, I just want to look at one chapter in 1 Samuel, which kind of reveals how David, his preparation of those lions and bears was such fantastic preparation by God, so that he, after taking on the giant successfully, that wasn't the end. Then comes a much bigger giant. There was a much bigger giant than Goliath, and that was Saul. That was the biggest giant for David to defeat. That was Saul. And then later there's an even bigger giant. So we're just going to look at this one chapter now, and I'd like to read that to you. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let me just, before I read it, just the context is that already, you remember David was a musician in Saul's house. He used to play the harp to soothe him when the demonic spirit that had been sent by God to Saul, the spirit of jealousy that completely dominated King Saul's life. Basically, God sent a spirit of jealousy to confirm the hardness that was in his heart, to make him even harder. So there was a spirit of jealousy on Saul, and David was playing the harp. And after David defeated the Goliath giant, the women in the town developed a pop song, and it went something like this. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You know, it was a pop song that went something like that. It was a popular song in the day. And King Saul was hopping mad. David has killed tens of thousands. I've only killed thousands. what more can there be for him but the kingdom? You see, it made Saul absolutely furious. So much so that he threw a spear at David while David was trying to minister to him with music. Okay, so that's the background for all this. And then David basically is hunted. David flees, escapes into the wilderness. For 20 years, he's in the wilderness, roughly. For 20 years, he's in the wilderness, fleeing from King Saul and his army, trying to hunt him down. He's got about 600 men who are with him, mainly outcasts and so on, that have joined David in the desert. So that's the context. And already in chapter 23, the end of chapter 23, basically Saul is almost caught up with him, but then God saves him because there's a report about the Philistines taking over Israel. So quickly Saul has to go and sort out the situation with the Philistines. That's the background for chapter 24. That's what happens in chapter 24. Now let me read chapter 24 to you. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. That's around the Dead Sea area. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave, and the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Okay, the Philistine invasion of Israel that we saw in chapter 23 was only a temporary diversion. Saul was still after David, after David already let him escape once. And David and his men were holed up in one of the numerous rock caves around this place on the Dead Sea, En-Gedi. And an amazing turn of events. David and his men are hiding in this cave. Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. In the Hebrew, the idiom is covered his feet. In English, you might say spent a penny. And then in this chapter that we've just read, These are the four things I want to draw our attention to. David resists retaliation and the pressure from his own followers to retaliate. Secondly, David rejects opportunism. Thirdly, David lets his conscience be tender. And fourthly, David yields to the need for vindication. Okay, there are lessons, I believe, deep lessons for all of us here. The first lesson, resisting retaliation and pressure from others. How good are you at resisting the temptation to retaliate, whether in thoughts, words, or actions? When you're hurt by others, the natural desire, I know in my heart, is to strike back. And certainly when I was a very young Christian, it took me ages and ages and ages, and I still struggle with it sometimes, but it took me ages to really not immediately give in to the temptation to strike back. And David had an amazing opportunity in that cave, an amazing opportunity to kill the one who is hounding him in the desert and trying to kill David. It was a fantastic opportunity. And it would have been the most natural thing in the world for him to kill King Saul. But it would have been a sign of the old man, of the flesh in operation. After being hounded like an animal, David refused to retaliate and he spared his great enemy. Here is a picture of the victory of the spirit over the flesh in David. That is a greater victory than the victory he won over Goliath, a much greater victory. We're all tempted to retaliate when we're treated badly. You may have been falsely accused. You may have been gossiped about or cheated. You may have been deserted by a friend or a family member. You may have been stabbed in the back by your employer or your colleague at work. All of these things, God has allowed them to happen to you as trials. God allowed David to be hounded like this by Saul. But there's one simple reason that God allows all these things to happen to us. It's in order for David to become a godly king. It's in order for me to become a godly man, for you to become a godly woman. That's why God allows it to happen to us. He is preparing David to become a godly king who will exercise wisdom and self-control. Listen to Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, that says this. Proverbs 25, verse 28. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control, or a woman. Like a city whose walls are broken down. If you have a king like that, it's a disaster, isn't it? If a king, if a leader acts like that, lacking self-control, that is a disaster for a nation. And God was preparing David so that he wouldn't be like that. Again, look at Proverbs is marvellous. These incredible insights. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says this. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper, than one who takes a city. And James in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, says this. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word implanted in you, which can save you. Anger bars the righteous way of life that God has planned for us. David passed this test. Having Saul in his power, he triumphed over the fleshly desire to retaliate, and he spoke gently and with humility to the king, as we saw in verse 8. Francis Bacon wrote this, "Revenge is a kind of wild justice." revenge is a kind of wild justice. Getting one's own back is in the fallen blood of the human race. It's a reflex action of injured pride. It's a shock when someone that we have wronged, when they respond to us with a serene, gentle, and humble spirit. In Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." We believers need to heed that scripture to give a gentle answer, even when we've been injured. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and self-control. Jesus teaches his followers, love your enemies. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Let me read it to you. Romans 12, 17 to 21. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." When we're hurt, resist the temptation to take matters in our own hands. The Lord says, "Leave it to me, I will deal with this." Okay, so that's the first lesson we learn from this chapter, that David has not only defeated the giant, but he's actually defeated something much more important, that's an inner thing, the desire for vengeance, the desire to, you know, to take revenge, to work out that grievance on someone else. And the second thing that we learn here is that David rejects opportunism and pressure from his men. And anybody who's going to be a leader will need to be able to resist pressures from his own followers, from his own men and women that are around him. David's men naturally wanted to kill Saul as he ventured into that cave. Saul not only stood in the way of David becoming king, he was a threat to the life of every one of those 600 men in that cave. As it says in verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Chance had not brought Saul into that cave, they were saying. It was a God-given opportunity. I just want you to imagine for a minute the kind of conversation that might have taken place between David and his commander-in-chief, which is a man called Joab. Okay, this is the conversation that might very well have taken place. This is Job speaking to David. "Saul's been trying to kill you ever since pinning you to that wall with his spear. For years he's hunted you down like an animal. Now you've got him in your power. End the threat to yourself and to us, your men. Kill him." David's reply: "It was God, not men, that made Saul king. He's the Lord's anointed. He was a great king once." Joab's reply: "But not now. He's mad with anger against you. God isn't with him anymore. If you don't kill him, he'll kill you." David's reply: "It's better he kills me than I learn his ways. Better he kill me than I become as he is now. I will not allow hatred to master my heart. I will obey God and not touch the Lord's anointed." David's men believed that God had brought Saul into that cave so David could kill him. God, in fact, did bring Saul into that cave, but not to be killed. He brought him in to test David's faith and trust in God's word. David was tested to reveal and expose what was in his heart. We are tested in exactly the same way that David was tested then. What was the test for David? The same test that Saul had failed. What was the test? To wait. To wait for God's time for him to become king. Not to take it into his own hands and make it happen himself. Remember how Saul refused to wait, took the sacrifice into his own hands. The test was, he was being put exactly through the test that King Saul had gone through. The test was not to snatch the throne from God's anointed. Would David try to make God's promise come true in his own power, or would he trust God to do it in God's time? If we take matters into our own hands, then we let go of God's hand. We lose faith dependence. Let me read to you just Psalm 37, verses 7 to 8, which says this. Psalm 37, verses 7 to 8. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. David passed the test of resisting opportunism. The devil was thwarted. David had resisted that temptation of wandering from faith into independence from God. He'd resisted pressure from his own followers. He had succeeded exactly where King Saul had failed these tests. And verses 4 to 7 make that absolutely clear. Now the third thing that, let me just read verses 4 to 7 again, because there's something that links into the third point, is that David lets his conscience become tender. This is very precious. Verses 4 to 7. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. What a trifling thing to cut off the corner of the robe of the man who's trying to kill him. And David was conscience stricken. For what? For just cutting off a little corner of the king's garment. It's good when our hearts condemn us for what the world thinks is trifling. When we walk in the light, as David did, when resisting to grab the crown, that temptation, then we are really open to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convicted David that it was actually wrong to cut off a corner of the robe of the Lord's anointed. David felt ashamed of that. He felt conscience stricken. He was allowing God to speak to him. Are we allowing God to speak to us, or cutting out those sounds that make our conscience tender? It doesn't matter, because if your heart is not sensitive and you just think it's a trifling matter, then we will not hear God speak to us. It's a vital thing in our lives to hear God's voice, to know what God is saying. It's a vital thing to be convicted of sin, because it's the Holy Spirit that does that. It's a good thing when we're convicted of sin. The worst thing in the world that could ever happen to us is if we're not convicted of sin anymore. If we become spiritually deaf. If I try to justify wrongdoing, my conscience, as we saw with King Saul, will grow hard. It's a wonderful, precious thing to hear God speak. Even if he says something very challenging and rebuking to me, I want to hear his voice, even if it's a voice of rebuke. The worst thing is to be spiritually deaf and not hear God speak at all. If your conscience disturbs you, that's a good thing. That means the Holy Spirit is being active in your life. Keep a tender conscience and obey him when he speaks to you. If you do, you'll be much better at being able to discern the voice of God. And the fourth thing that I think this chapter teaches us is that David was not perfect by any means, because he yields to a desire in this chapter. And what is the desire? The desire is for vindication. David follows Saul out of the cave, and he feels the need to vindicate himself. He feels the need to be shown to be blameless before Saul. There is in the human heart a strong desire for vindication, a strong desire to be shown that we are good and not bad before others. So David tries to change Saul's mind about what David he himself is like, and he declares his innocence of the false charges against him. He upholds the principle of not, you know, that he hasn't raised his hand against the Lord's anointed, and he reveals as evidence that he's cut off the corner of the robe, that he had the king in his power, in other words. God really wants us to be committed to the task that he has given us to do without giving in to this feeling that we need to be vindicated. We need to be upheld as being right in the eyes of other people, recognized. David was not ready yet for kingship, and for years longer he had to be in the desert until God dealt with this matter of vindication. God wanted him to have the qualities and strength of character that would fit him for kingship. But David needed a lot more preparation yet and further trials so he could be refined and made a really godly king, the greatest king that Israel had, and that Jesus came to fulfill perfection, of course, that he is the king and the Messiah, the king of Israel, the perfect king. David was a picture of that. He was the picture that most was like what Jesus was going to be like as the king of Israel 1,000 years before. The king then was pointing forward to the King of Kings, the Messiah, who would come from David's line. How are we doing in resisting retaliation? Jesus said, love your enemies. How are we doing in resisting opportunism and self-will, using God, as it were, to be on our side? How tender is our conscience? Do we hear the voice of God? And how much do we desire vindication? Thirdly, I just want to very briefly look at, and this is on number 6 in the sheet, David's secret and Saul's problem. I think this is actually pretty clear already, but very, very quickly, let me say this, that the key to David's behaviour is that he is moved by something in his life. And what he's moved by is the fear of the Lord. He's moved by the fear of losing fellowship with God. That is what actually motivated him. He will not take any steps that will loosen those bonds of fellowship with God. There is a healthy fear going on, and it's the fear of the Lord. And we see, for instance, in chapter 26 is almost a repeat of chapter 24. It's the same kind of situation. You can read it yourself. But let me just read verses 9 to 11 in chapter 26. Again, David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed? Again, he has Saul in his power. Saul's come after him again to kill him. And in spite of all the sort of emotional stuff that, you know, Saul says, just for the moment he's feeling a bit, you know, emotional about it. And in chapter 24, Saul seems to be quite sort of, you know, good and everything, but it was all just spur of the moment feeling stuff. It wasn't real. There was no repentance at all. And he goes out again to try and kill David in chapter 26. And it's a kind of repeat of chapter 24. And this is what, and they have, again, they have Saul in their power. They go into the camp and Saul is lying there asleep, etc. And Abishai, as one of David's commanders says, don't destroy, David says to Abishai, Abishai wants to put his spear through Saul and kill him. And David says, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. but the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. So again, this is a fantastic victory over that pressure of circumstances and the pressure of his own men wanting to do things naturally. But David had this fear of the Lord which was stronger than his fear of men. And that is a key quality in any leader, in any man of God or a woman of God. There has developed in David a personal holiness through all his testings and sufferings in the desert, and keeps him on course. Anything that might draw him away from the Lord, he resists. David knew that Saul had been anointed by God to lead. He would not touch the Lord's anointed, even though he'd gone so wrong, Saul. Are we governed by that fear of the Lord in our lives? Do we fear more than anything else an interruption in our fellowship with the living God? Is that what motivates our behaviour and keeps us holy in our lives? Often we find it so hard to bear even the smallest injustice. If we've been rebuked or if we've been corrected or if something goes wrong, you know, through something that somebody's done, we feel so agitated about it and we want to strike back and we want to do something about it. But I know that's what's been in my heart. But David was remarkably free of bitterness towards his enemy. And that was the fear of the Lord, because he saw him, this king, as the Lord's anointed still. Saul's problem was that he totally lacked that. He totally lacked any fear of the Lord in his life. He totally lacked the awareness of the awfulness of sin, awareness of the awfulness of separation from God. So that was the secret. That was David's secret and Saul's problem. Okay, now I want to finish this session by looking at something rather odd. And that is, I've put it down as number 7, Saul and the Amalekite and David and the Amalekite. Now, this is what happens at the end of Saul's life when he commits suicide, in fact. And this is, you find this in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I just very quickly need to actually read this to understand what's going on here. So I'm going to read it quite fast, okay? So just follow it in your Bible. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the 3rd day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned round and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, as we come to Saul's death, we come to a very solemn scene. It's the first suicide recorded in the Bible. Saul, at his death, expressed no concern for his soul. like the dying thief. His concern was for his body to die quickly so the Philistines wouldn't be able to gloat over it, and maybe he'd be tortured by them at the end. He died without any fear of God. He had lived a self-willed, proud, stubborn life and left God out of account. In the book of 1 Chronicles, we actually get, we're given a comment on the death of Saul. If you turn to it, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, you might like to turn to it. 1 Chronicles comes after Kings. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, so Samuel, then 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings 2, and so on, and then Chronicles 10, and it's verses 13 to 14. Actually, you can look at the whole account of what happens. And if you, I mean, if you have, we haven't got time to read it now. Let me just see what the Amalekite was saying was actually a lie, because he was trying to get more glory with God. Saul actually killed himself, as we read here in Chronicles. But the Amalekite thought, you see, because David was now going to be king and he was going to bring him the crown, he would actually put a bit of gloss spin on what he'd done. You haven't just taken the crown from the dead body. He's saying to David, I actually killed him, thinking that he would be given a position in David's administration as the future king. You see, that's what was going on. What actually happened, verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. So in fact, the Amalekite had no involvement in the death of Saul. He was just giving spin to it in order to get credit. He was flattering David as the future king and was trying to get credit for doing it. Okay, now look at verses 13 to 14. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to his son, over to David, son of Jesse. Saul had been disloyal to God, and such unfaithfulness always ends up in disaster. It was God who caused Saul's end, and the end result of his stubborn self-will was not only disaster for himself and his family, it meant the total defeat of Israel, total defeat of Israel's armies. Israel, remember, had demanded a king to be able to better withstand their traditional enemy, the Philistines. They got their king, but now there was total chaos with Israel routed, Israel defeated, the army fleeing, and the king and his three sons all dead. But there is a detail concerning the death of Saul that gives us a clue to its deeper meaning. There was an Amalekite there. What an irony. There was an Amalekite there. Do you remember God said there was a total ban on the Amalekites? They should have all been killed. There was an Amalekite there at Saul's death. Now, the Amalekites represent something spiritually in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The Amalekites represent the flesh, the fallen, sinful human nature, that the flesh that's the mind, the heart, and the will working independently of God. That's what the flesh is. The Amalekites were descended from a man called Amalek. Amalek was a grandson of Esau, who was also a representative of the flesh in the Bible. And we saw what they did when I read Deuteronomy to you earlier this morning, killing all the weak stragglers of Israelites after the Exodus. Saul was given the command to totally destroy them. We as Christians are given the command to, aren't we, to die to the old man. Romans 6, the first few verses of Romans 7, we're to be dead to sin in the same way as Saul was given that command. And it's no coincidence that it was an Amalekite who told David of Saul's death. It was no coincidence, as we read that in 1 Samuel what happened. The Amalekite lied about his own role. He hoped for a reward from David. What he did do was, though, to seize Saul's crown. Now, the symbolic meaning to that, he seized the crown of Saul and brought it to David. There's an incredible poignancy here that should all touch us deeply as we face our struggle with the old human nature, with the flesh. Saul had begun with such great promise and hopes for his people and had been used by God in the very early phase. But he lost something. He lost his crown. The most precious possession of a Christian is his crown. It was the flesh that proved to be his greatest enemy. And it was the Amalekite who took that crown. The Amalekite took that crown off his head. Is it not true for us believers too that although Satan is a cunning deceiver, a powerful enemy, and though the world presses in on all sides, the greatest enemy we have is not the devil and is not the world. The greatest enemy we have is my own flesh, is my own fallen, sinful human nature, my unrenewed mind, my unrenewed heart, and my unrenewed will. No one hurts me as I in my flesh hurt myself spiritually. The devil cannot take away your crown. The world cannot take away your crown. But I in my old nature, the flesh, the Amalekite, can actually have my crown removed. I can grieve the Holy Spirit so that my anointing is removed. Now the Lord Jesus himself warns us in Revelation chapter 3. Let me just read this verse to you. Revelation chapter 3. An interesting parallel here to what happens on Mount Gilboa when that Amalekite seizes the crown of King Saul. Revelation 3 verse 11 says this: I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. We need to cry out to God that our crown is not taken away, that we put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we recognize the fierceness and warlikeness of the flesh. The word Amalek means in Hebrew warlike. Peter writes in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, very nearly through, so if you just bear with me a few more moments. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 says this: Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. There's a fierce battle going on between the flesh and the spirit in every believer. The flesh wars against the soul. Just as surely as that Amalekite crept up on the king and took his crown, so the flesh will seek to take our crown as Christians. What that means basically, effectively, and you can read this in 1 Corinthians, is that at the end time, judgments, one of the judgments for Christians actually in a sense has already taken place, because Jesus bore that judgment for us on the cross. And he died, taking the punishment for my wickedness and evil and sin. So Jesus died in agony on the cross because of my sin. He was paying for my evil, my wickedness. And he took that upon himself. That judgment has taken place, so I'm justified by grace. However, there's another judgment at the end. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, there is a judgment. We have to go through the fire. What we've done with our lives as Christians all goes through the fire, and some of it is burned up as straw. Okay? Some has been built with gold, and that will survive. That's your crown. But some of it's burned up. Don't let anyone take your crown. Don't let the flesh in its warlike way defeat you in your life as a Christian. So let's, in final comparison, we're doing this kind of comparison of David and Saul, look at what happens in the relationship between David and the Amalekite, because this is fascinating. Because this same Amalekite who represents the flesh actually comes to David with this crown and is trying to get gratitude from David and favour from David. This is the to David as well. Because can you not imagine how in his natural fleshly self David would have been delighted, having been hounded for 20 years by this man Saul, to hear this fantastic news, to see that crown and to see that Saul was finally dead. He would be delighted in his flesh. But is that how he responded? Finally, he was ready to become king. David's expectation of years are on the point of being realized. Imagine how he must have felt. Clearly, he thought David was going to be king and that he, you know, obviously it wasn't going to be Ishbosheth, Saul's son. David was going to become, there was sheer flattery from that Amalekite, but David is not influenced by the flattery. And imagine how shocked the Amalekite must have been when David said, kill him. Thinking he was going to get a great reward. What did he get? He got his head chopped off. Let's just read that, just 2 Samuel 1, again, just verses 14 to 16. It says, 2 Samuel 1, verses 14 to 16 says this. David asked him, were you not afraid to lift your... Remember that? Fear of the Lord. Were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. A lesser man than David would have rejoiced over the death of Saul, so long his bitter enemy. He would have been pleased to be treated as the new king. But David's response was that of the man who is controlled by the spirit and not the flesh. We can see this from his attitude to the crown. The Amalekite had brought that crown, wanted to give it to David. Behind the Amalekite stands Satan, who wants to take our crown. Behind the flesh stands Satan. And we see here kind of foreshadowing of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. Jesus refused to receive the kingdom from the hand of Satan. Remember, that was one of the temptations. Jesus was offered a crown. He was offered all the kingdoms of the world from the hand of Satan. He refused to accept that crown from the hand of the flesh, from the hand of Satan. So David refused to accept that crown from the hands of the flesh. He refused to grab the crown, just like Jesus refused to grab equality with God. Philippians 2. It would have been a real strain on his kingship right from the start, wouldn't it, if he'd come to power in that way, grabbing the crown like that. That's just what Satan wants us to do, to put a stain on our calling, on our holiness, on our Christian life. To start having the flesh ruling over us so that the spirit is crushed. That's exactly what Satan's strategy is with every Christian. David reveals a great victory here in this chapter, a fantastic victory over himself, a victory over the flesh. It's a victory revealing that David forgave Saul for all the past. He was a man who knew how to forgive. A man who did not hold grudges. Here is a picture of what God calls us to. The Sermon on the Mount. Resisting the retaliation. And in his generosity of spirit, David writes a poem. And in it, he remembers Saul's good points as a soldier. And of course, his deep friendship with Jonathan. This poem was to be learnt and repeated by the people of Israel, so that the name of Saul and Jonathan should be remembered. The only way we can be free of the tyranny and constant obtrusion of the self, of the flesh, in our own lives, is by being controlled by the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16. David, through all the experiences he'd been through, in the desert, all the pain of being in the wilderness, being despised and rejected by the court, living hounded by Saul, living as this fugitive in the desert, all that terrible pain he'd been through. What had been happening? God had been shaping a man who became a real leader of men, a real king of Israel, a king who was to be a picture, leading us forward to Jesus, preparing us for Jesus. That was the king that God wanted to be king. But it took 20 years to train that man. I wonder if we can feel something of that in our own lives, that God is training us. You sense that when we go through the desert, God is doing something in our lives. He doesn't want us to be the same. He's allowing difficulties in your life. He's allowing those difficulties there for a reason. They have a positive purpose in your life. And of course we don't embrace difficulties. We don't embrace trials. We don't embrace those horrible things that happen in our life. But remember, God is sovereign. He is allowing those things to happen. He's got a purpose for those things in your life. It's through that and no other way that God can shape our character. And when we can see it like that, and we can see that God has a positive purpose in it for us at the end, then it makes a real meaning for it. The meaning is that God wants us to be men and women after God's own heart. Let's pray together for a moment.